Thank you, Brother Lord. Our scripture reading is 2 Samuel, please, and chapter 9. 2 Samuel and the 9th chapter. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maacah, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maacah, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. The Lord add his blessing to this portion of his precious holy word. Now I think superabounding grace can be written across this chapter. It is really a very faint illustration of this truth that where sin abounded, grace did superabound. All Christians can sing, I'm sure, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God. You see, there's no such thing as deserving grace. It is true that God is love. But when that love is bestowed on objects unworthy of that love, then it becomes grace. and we would say to superabounding grace. This is a great subject, you know. I understand when D.L. Moody was going through the concordance and picking out all the scriptures connected with the word grace, he seemed to be overwhelmed. He rushed into the street and to the first passerby gentleman, he said, "Do you know grace?" Of course, the man said, "Grace who?" But then Moody began to give him a little bit of the wonderful subject he had been studying. Never you notice that grace is linked with glory too in the scripture? The Lord will give grace and glory. You see, we begin with grace, and if we trust the Savior, we look forward to glory. And in the meantime, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Their saving grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So grace is really opposite to works when it comes to salvation. And there is standing grace. We have access by faith into this grace, said the Apostle Paul, wherein we stand. That means to say, when we trust the Savior, we are no longer in a state of sin, but we're in a state of grace. Dr. Guthrie, the Scotch preacher, was called to the deathbed of a woman who never professed to be a Christian. She was dying, and the doctor knew that he had to give a very quick and a very simple and appointed message. So he did. And you know, he had the joy of leading that woman to Christ. And would you believe it? Before he left the room, the woman passed away. And speaking of that incident afterwards, he said, "I've had a wonderful experience today, friends." He said, "I saw a woman in a state of sin. I also saw her in a state of grace. And before I left the room, she was in a state of glory." That was a wonderful conversion, isn't it? But my friend, don't leave the question of your soul salvation until you are upon your deathbed. Somebody has said that they've left the question, so many, of their salvation until the 11th hour and have died at 10:30. Very sad, isn't it? So that's standing grace. Then, of course, there's singing grace, too. Singing with in your hearts, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, grace puts a new song into our heart and into our life. And then there is sufficient grace. For the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Sufficient for every need, dear friends. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. We who are saved tonight can truly declare, "And of his grace have we all received, and grace upon grace." Do you know grace? Well, here we have before us in this scripture the promise of grace. You see, David is now enthroned. The great battle has been fought and won, and now follows his great exercise to show grace to someone. "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" And the word is the same for grace, for Jonathan's sake. We pause here a moment, and we are reminded of great David's greater son. We remember how he met a greater enemy, Goliath. He fought a greater battle, and he won a greater victory. He spoiled principalities and powers at the place called Calvary. He made assure them openly, triumphing in the cross. Great victory, or sin and hell and woe, but needs no second fight, leaves no second foe. But like David, he went to the cross to meet the enemy as an unarmed shepherd. Oh, we don't see 5 stones. You remember, David took 5 stones out of the brook. He took 1 single stone, and it was through that 1 stone slung in his sling that brought the enemy low. We do not see 5 stones at Calvary, but I tell you what we do see. 5 bleeding wounds. Psalm 22 tells us that 4 of them, they pierced my hands and my feet. And John tells us of a 5th. When the Roman soldier took that spear and plunged it into that blessed side, and forthwith there came blood and water. The blood to save, the water to cleanse. And it was because of that wound out of the 5 that the enemy was brought down low and overcome. An eternal redemption obtained for all who will but trust in him. So the battle is now fought. Like David, he is now enthroned upon the throne of grace. We see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And because of this wonderful truth, the victory of Calvary, the glorious resurrection and ascension and glorification and enthronement of the Lord Jesus, you see, it's the day of grace. The day of grace is continuing. And I'm privileged tonight to stand here and declare the word of grace, which is being preached. I want you to notice several things here. He said, is there any that is left of the house of Saul? Now that was a reminder, of course, of the state of hostilities. Because the house of Saul was against the house of David. And yet here is David seeking to exhibit and show grace. You see, sin has brought a state of hostilities between our soul and God, whether we like to acknowledge it or not. The scripture definitely says, if within our sins a state of hostilities exists, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And listen. What know ye not, said James, that to be on the world's side, the friendship of this world, is enmity with God? Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's what the apostle says. So whose side are you on tonight, friend? Are you on the side of the world? If you are, then a state of hostility exists. Are you on the side of the Lord? And can you say, by thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, I am on the Lord's side. Savior, I am thine. So isn't it wonderful to see here how grace takes the initiative? So it was in the Garden of Eden, you remember, after Adam had sinned, and Eve too, Where art thou? God is now taking initiative. God is now seeking the sinner, although he's in a state of sin. So is there yet any left of the house of Saul, that I might show the kindness of God unto him? You see, grace offers a full and a free pardon. What are the terms? Unconditional surrender. You see, when there's unconditional surrender, then there can be peace between the soul and God in this state of hostilities. But there can never be any peace, my friend, between your soul and God until you do surrender yourself wholly and completely and unconditionally and unreservedly. And if you want a simple definition of what surrender is, I'll give it you, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy on him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that wonderful? And that follows unconditional surrender. It may be, friend, you haven't come to that point yet, but you can come to it tonight. And then you'll receive a free pardon. Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon this child through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich, so free? Yes, here is an act of grace, a gesture of God in the realm of grace. I want to show kindness to the house of Saul. I want to remember the promise I made. Because you remember, they made a covenant, Jonathan and David. I said, Jonathan, when you are victorious, you are enthroned, as I know you will be, I want you to make me a promise. And I want you to make this promise to show the kindness of the Lord, he said. Not only to me while I live, but to the rest of my house forever. And so, you notice David is thinking of this promise that he made to Jonathan. And he says, now I want to show kindness, and it's going to be because of Jonathan's sake. It was covenant grace. You see, it's when we think of the grace that I'm now referring tonight, it's really beyond David completely. It's the kindness of God. Kindness of God that was shown even before Mephibosheth was born. Before we were born, in fact. So wonderful to know of the grace of God that existed before even this world began. What did the Apostle Paul write to Titus? He said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Here's the promise. Before the world began. Well, if he promised something before the world began, who did he promise it to? Now, that brings in the whole Godhead, doesn't it? And the whole Godhead is really interested in the realm of grace. It's so wonderful to know that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God remembers the new covenant. And he looks upon the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he pardons all who will come. And it's because of Jesus' sake. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Said John, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I remember there was a dear godly Christian. She gave birth to a son, and my, she prayed earnestly that the son might be saved. Oh, Lord, she said, grant that the little family circle might be complete in the glory. She continued to pray for her son. But as he grew older, he got into bad company, like many young people do. And he became quite godless. But she prayed on. And she believed that God would answer her prayer. And that he would be saved by the grace of God. But he grew more wicked. The dear old soul never had the joy of seeing that one brought to Christ. But before she died, she believed that God would answer her prayer. Well, this young man, he joined the Navy. Still in his sins and still godless. And he progressed very well in the Navy. He became the rank of captain. He was the captain of one of the men of war, of the British Navy. Still godless. Still unconcerned about his soul's destiny. But you know, during a skirmish with the enemy, a shell came on to the bridge where he was standing, and both his heels were blown off, and he had to retire from the Navy. He still went on in his sins, but he was lame on both his feet. You know, as time went on, Mr. Charles Stanley, he was one of the old brethren in those days, he was holding a series of gospel meetings. This man was now 70 years of age. And some friends who were greatly concerned about his spiritual welfare at last persuaded him, much against his will, to attend to one of Mr. Stanley's gospel meetings. And so he went. They carried him there. You know, Mr. Stanley didn't know anything about that man's presence or circumstances. But he was speaking from this very scripture. And in the burst of eloquence he said, and now you lame old sinner, you who have been brought tonight into the presence of God, where are you? Why, to that man he thought as if God was speaking to him directly from heaven. He tried to rise. He said, here am I. You know, that was the night of his confession. And friends tell us that it was a wonderful thing to see him later sitting at the Lord's table. And he was lame on both his feet. That woman's prayer was answered. So, dear friends, you who are praying for loved ones, dear ones, keep on praying. The Lord will answer your prayers. I'm sure he will. He will. And so, we see how God does work, and he can bring about a miracle. A miracle. But you notice, the forgiveness is promised. The exercise of grace is promised. And why? for his name's sake, for Christ's sake, God is willing to forgive you even tonight. That reminds me of another story. There was a wealthy man living in the United States, a wealthy businessman, and he had a son who had to go as a soldier in the Civil War. He was wounded, and he was taken to hospital. And during his sojourn in the hospital, he got friendly with another young man. This other young man showed much kindness to this merchant's son. And he was going to be discharged, and he was traveling to his home in Chicago. But he only had a few cents in his pocket. And so this wealthy merchant's son wrote a note and gave it to him and said, "Now, you're going through my father's city. I want you to call and give him this note." And so he did. The poor old ragged soldier, well, he was a young man, of course, but he was looking old because of the hardships that he'd endured. He took this note and he called upon this man's father. But in those days, there was quite a few of the ragged soldiers, you know, going about, and they were begging, trying to get the means to get on to their various cities. And so he went into this merchant's office, and he was offering him the note. And the merchant looked at it, and he frowned. He said, "I won't even accept it." He said, "There's too many of you fellows going around begging just now." He said, "I haven't got time. I'm very busy." He said very quietly, "This note is from Charlie." Oh, the man's attitude completely changed. He rose from his desk. He looked at the letter. He read it. He said, Dear Father, this man is on his way to Chicago. And he hasn't got any means. He's been very kind to me in the hospital. And he said, Father, I want you to help him, if you will." And he signed it, "For Charlie's sake." Oh, now, that man had plenty of time now for this man. And he shook hands with him. He took him home to his mansion. He gave him a sumptuous feast. And he gave him a new suit. And the next day, he saw him, he got the rail ticket, he saw him on the train, and he gave him quite a handful of dollars to go on the way. What had brought about all this change? It was because of the Charlie's sake. And it is wonderful to know that God looks upon us in all our poverty, dear friends, in all our waywardness, in all our sinfulness, and is willing to help us on our way to heaven. Is willing to bestow everything upon us. He's willing to give us all the blessedness that comes to us through Christ. That all that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And why does he do it? It's for Jesus' sake. For his name's sake. Your sins have been forgiven. So the object of grace was a man who was lame on both his feet. Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Well then, he was crippled because of a fall. You see, I think he was just about 5 years of age when news came about the defeat of Saul and his son Jonathan. And the nurse got panicky, and she grabbed the child to carry him away, and she must have stumbled, and the child fell. And the poor little fellow was lame on both his feet. And very sad, wasn't it? That was Mephibosheth. He could no longer walk. He could no longer play and romp about like other children of his age. Yeah. Crippled because of a fall. Dear friends, Man can no longer walk with God if he's in his sins. He too has been crippled because of a fall. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And there again, you see, grace can take away the lameness of sin and make us to stand before God and to walk with God and even to fly. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what salvation does, friend. It takes the lameness away and puts it completely on our feet in a proper standing before God. You have an illustration of this, you remember, when there was that poor lame man who was put before the beautiful gate of the temple. There he was in all his lameness. What could religion do for him? Did nothing, absolutely nothing, although he was at the gate of the temple. The beautiful gate of tombs. See, religiousness can never bring about satisfaction. Religiousness can never make a man walk. It takes the power of God to do that. He was looking for some arms, but God was going to give him some legs. You see, dear friends, it's wonderful. Peter comes along and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And there was a supernatural power that came from the Christ of God that enabled that man not only to walk, but to run and to leap and to praise God. The power of God takes away the lameness, you see. You think of another wonderful conversion when we think of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road when he met the Lord Jesus face to face. You remember what happened? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now listen. He said, "But rise and stand upon thy feet." And that was the first time that Saul of Tarsus was able to stand in the presence of God because the lameness of sin had been taken away. So here is a man who was lame on his feet and no longer walked with God. And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" Where is he? Now Jesus had a perfect knowledge of our condition and whereabouts. "Well, in Lodibar," was the answer, "and that's the place of no pasture." That's an apt description of this world. It's a place of no pasture, let me tell you. A dry and thirsty land where no water is. You know what can be written against this world and all its pleasures and fellowships? "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Yes, this world is loaded burn. I tell you, I can say I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but are the waters failed? Even as I stooped to drink, they said and mocked me as I wailed. That's loaded burn. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. It may be Lodibar, friend, but I'll tell you this. It's good to be the sheep of his pasture. And you can be the sheep of his pasture right in this very scene, in a world of no pasture. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Then the king, David, sent and fetched him. Praise God, Jesus came for us. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger, to sorrow and shame. Oh, it is wonderful, blessed be his name, seeking for me, for me. He took the initiative. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It cost David nothing to show grace. It cost Jesus everything to show grace, even his life's blood. So when Mephibosheth came and fell on his face and did reverence. Now in closing, I want you to notice one or two more things. The individual call. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. Now I like that. Because you see, the Lord calls his own by name. Isn't that true? Zacchaeus, come down. Martha, Martha, thou art careful over many things. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, he's intensely interested in the individual soul. And that's why he's interested in you tonight, good friend. You see, he is the Lord of the individual. There are billions of stars, they tell us, in trillions probably. Yet, it's wonderful to know that they are individual stars, as far as God is concerned, because he calleth them all by name. So whether they be stars or saints, you see, he's very interested in each individual. He's interested in you tonight, friend. Do you realize that? It's an individual matter. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father said,